Hey, if you have a Bible, John 16 might be a good place to turn to. So it's Sunday afternoon, and I start reading the Easter articles that appear in, you know, every major publication has to have an article about Easter because it's Easter. And some of them are obviously supportive, and they're giving column inches to believers to express the truth of the gospel, and some in some really wonderful and poignant ways. And then there are the contrary positions. And I posted one of these on the church Facebook site late Sunday. Serene Jones, who is the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, starts talking about what Easter means to her. And she says things like, when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark. There's just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. Thank you. That empty tomb, here's her take. That empty tomb symbolizes that ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified or killed. And obviously, that's wonderful, but the empty tomb means so much more. She goes on to say, I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That much was clear. Her take is, quote, that's a fabrication of Roman judicial theory and Greek mythology, the pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. And she just keeps going from there. It gets worse from there, if you can believe it. So the funny thing about pastors on Sunday afternoon, and some of you know this, it's a vulnerable time because over the past 24 hours, most Sundays, you know, you study yourself to death and try to pray yourself back to life and you pour all of it out and try to balance the time teaching with the time doing the other shepherding kinds of things. And you go home knowing that you didn't do either one of them as well as Jesus would have. And it's not unusual for Satan on a Sunday afternoon. Satan's the master psychologist. To start pushing buttons. And I'm sure Satan rubbed his hands together with glee. Oh, all of these pastors are going to be reading this article. They're going to be so discouraged. I'm going to take the wind right out of their sails. It backfired completely, at least with me. Because instead of discouraging me, all that article did was say what we were about here last Sunday was important. All that article and another one even more ridiculous that appeared in the Salon that talked about Paul and Luke traipsing across Europe, making up theology as they went. I didn't even post that because all those articles did was remind me how important it is that all of us together do what God has sent us into the world to do. First, to study to show ourselves approved. But then to be ready to give everyone the reason for the hope that is within us. Because you know, you see the same things that I do. The voice of the enemy, the voice of the world, certainly the voice of our flesh, all of those voices, they're loud and getting louder. And our voices need to be just as loud, just as passionate. And our evidence needs to be just as convincing. We all need to be remembering the end of that passage we found ourselves in on Sunday. We spent a good chunk of Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15, and at the end of that passage in verse 58, Paul says, therefore, having spoken of the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain in the Lord. Whatever our eyes tell us, whatever the New York Times sees fit to print, our labor, our witness, our ministry is not in vain in the Lord. But in order to do that well and fully, we need to do with every aspect of our faith what we did with the resurrection on Sunday. We need to ask ourselves regularly, consistently, are we believing? We can't show the world the fullness of a gospel we don't fully believe. And in our text tonight, we're going to be reminded we can't show the world the peace of God if we don't have, hold, keep, possess peace from God. And if we're honest, that's a greater challenge for most of us than the truth of the resurrection. Do I believe I can have peace from God? And as we wrap up John 16, we're wrapping up the second major section of the Upper Room Discourse. Next week, we'll tackle the third and final section, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's John 17. Probably take 3 weeks to get through it. But John 16, the last time we were together in John 16, Jesus was speaking using the metaphor of a woman in labor. Back up to verse 21, just to remind us where we were. Jesus says, a woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world replaces all of that anguish. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 22, in much the same way, you now have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy on that day, no one will take from you. And if you were here, or if you've been following along online, CD, podcast, you probably remember we talked about, what is Jesus talking about? When he says he'll see them again, is he talking about after the resurrection? Is he talking about after the second coming? Is he talking about after Pentecost? And I leaned that way, and the last time we were together, I painted a picture of why I think that Jesus was speaking most specifically about the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. There's some truth to all of those, don't misunderstand me, but the truth is, though, I mean, even though I said what I said and I have the perspective that I have, we can't know for sure what Jesus meant because verse 25, he tells us he's speaking in metaphor. It's the problem people sometimes have listening to me talk. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. He's not speaking in parables, but it's the same impact. It's the same outcome. His exact meaning is shrouded in mystery, not just for this immediate passage. He's been doing it all evening. In chapter 15, he was using an extended metaphor of the vineyard. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he ran with that, and everything he said in the language of that metaphor. Back in chapter 13, when they were still before supper, he washed feet. And he used bathing and foot washing as a metaphor for the removal of sin and for confession. Verse 25, I'm doing it again, Jesus says. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but it's not always going to be like this. The time is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, all kinds of metaphors and idioms. No, the time is coming when I'll tell you plainly about the Father. When is that time coming? Verse 22, we don't know for sure when. Verse 23, we don't know when that day is, because whenever the time is that Jesus starts to speak plainly, it hadn't begun the night before the cross. As Jesus is sharing these thoughts with his disciples, the time for plain speaking hadn't arrived yet. So the meaning isn't plain here. Is it after the resurrection where the disciples would look to each other and say, oh, okay, now it all makes sense. Now I see what he meant. Is it after the second coming when the fullness of prophecy is finally revealed and the incarnate Christ is again present? It could be. Or is it after Pentecost when the power of the Holy Spirit descends upon believers and they're baptized in that power? Once again, we don't know for sure. And once again, they all kind of fit. Every one of those events ushers in a season in which humanity's understanding will grow. I say humanity, I mean the church, of course. But for our purposes tonight, I'm going to assume that Jesus is again talking about Pentecost, because that's how I read back in verse 21. I want to be consistent. And because I think it's most applicable to you and I, the body of Christ. So with that in mind, let's keep going. The time is coming. Still verse 25, in 54 days, the day that they're in, and 3 days and three nights in the earth, and then 50 days to Pentecost, 50 days, that's how Pentecost gets its name. It's 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits. That time is coming in a couple months or so, Jesus says, that I'll tell you plainly about the Father. How? Well, the most straightforward answer is through the writing of the Gospels in the book of Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation. But more than that, Jesus will tell them about the Father through Pentecost itself, through the Spirit of God, if you will, who descends upon the church. And with him, with the Holy Spirit, comes the ability to read and understand the Gospels that are written and the book of Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation. And not only that, but the ability to read and understand with new eyes all of the scripture that came before. Reading with the new eyes and the new heart that we have as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And it kind of fits, right? Brings us back to that C.S. Lewis quote I threw out this weekend. We believe in the Son, not only because we see it, but because what we see because of it. I'm paraphrasing, but only a little. When we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:18, we just saw, the eyes of our understanding are enlightened. Our understanding of what? Of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2:12, same thing. We've received, Paul says, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, chiefly his word. I think that's where we get articles like the one in the New York Times or the one in the Salon, from the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God, obviously, by people who are writing about the Bible from the perspective of the world, their eyes, their hearts, their understanding, not illuminated by the spirit of the one who wrote these things. But back to John 16, what else happens after Pentecost? We'll be able to read God's word the way that Jesus intended, the way that God wants us to understand. And second thing that happens at Pentecost, we'll be able to really pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray. And arguably, this happens before Pentecost. Verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I did not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. In other words, you'll be able to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We talked about what a revolutionary concept that was when we came to that passage studying through the life of Christ. When we came to, not the Lord's Prayer, because that's what we're going to study next week. Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, is in John 17. But we've already covered the disciples' prayer. He gave them that early on. The prayer in which we do something that no one has ever been able to do before, call God Father. In that day, verse 26, in other words, one day soon, time is coming that Jesus says to the disciples, you're going to be able to enter into the fullness of that relationship with God. You're going to be able to pray from that position. You're going to be able to call him Abba because you'll be his children. You'll be able to pray to God as Father. You'll be able to go to him as friends. You'll be able to talk to him yourselves without my involvement. Still verse 26, without the intercession of a priest. Hang on, Patrick. I thought Jesus was our great high priest. You thought right. He was. He is. But not in the sense that we talk to Jesus and Jesus talks to the Father and then the Father answers Jesus and then Jesus comes back and answers us. I used to work for that company. Anybody else? You didn't get to talk to the people who made the decisions. You talked to the people who talked to the people who made the decisions, who talked to the people who talked to the people who talked to you. Wildly efficient. Wonderful place. Terrific morale. Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be like that. You're not going to need me or any priest to speak to the Father for you. That's the way it was. That's the way it used to be. Doesn't need to be that way anymore. At least not once I've done what I'm going to do this weekend. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's as concise a statement of Jesus' ministry as you'll find anywhere in the Bible. He came forth from the Father, incarnated, became fully man while remaining fully God, came into the world, tabernacled among us. He died, he left the world, but rose again and then ascended to the Father, where, yes, verse 28, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding, but interceding primarily in the sense of bearing witness that we're his. So that when Satan brings accusation, did you see what Patrick did? Did you see Hector over there do the thing? Were you watching? It was right before service what Becky and Tracy were doing in the hall. Did you see what Valerie was looking at on her phone? And Jesus is saying, yeah, died for him, paid the price for them, covered her too. Jesus died so we could have peace with God, to bridge the gap between us and God. His blood gave us access to God. It heals our relationship with God. And it did so, listen, it did so perfectly. It did so eternally. Jesus' work on the cross endures today. Our guilt is cleansed forever. His righteousness is imputed to us forever. God loves us forever. That's important. Don't take that for granted, because so many people misread Scripture in exactly this point. And if we misread Scripture, or if we read our experience with our earthly father, some of us, into Scripture, we're going to misunderstand God, and we're going to completely misunderstand our relationship with God. We're going to labor under the misconception that God's default condition is anger. And if we start thinking that God's default condition, his resting state, is anger, then we're going to misunderstand prayer. And then we're going to think that the whole purpose of prayer is to pacify God, is to plead with God, is to placate his anger so that we can then persuade him through prayer to be kind and merciful instead of angry and vengeful. Except Jesus just told us none of that is true. You've heard the story. I've probably even told the story about a man in the mid-1800s. He's desperate to see President Lincoln. And as the story goes, he tries through his senator, through his representatives, to set an appointment. And when that fails, he shows up in the White House and he pleads with the person in the lobby for just any 5 minutes that the president has. And he calls friends in Washington who have connections and he tugs at the sleeve of people who are walking in. Please, can you just get me 5 minutes? And finally, in just exhaustion and frustration, he turns to leave. And as he turns to leave, there's a small boy standing there. And he said, "Why are you so sad, mister?" And the man said, "I've been trying for days now to see the president. It's so important. It's of utmost urgency that I see the president. I can't get past the gatekeepers." And the boy says, "Well, come with me." And they walk right around the gatekeeper, and they go through a back hallway, and they cut through the kitchen, and they go down a stairway. And the man is saying, "I'm really sure I'm not supposed to be here." And when he's about to say, "Look, I don't know what we're doing, but I need to turn around," they walk through a door and he finds himself in the Oval Office. The little boy says, "Hey, Dad, this man needs to talk to you." It's a cute story. Obviously, I think it's cute because I'm really sure I have told it before. But let's make sure we understand it. Who's the boy in the story? Okay, that's a safe, easy answer. So who's the man in the story? But be careful. Be careful. We were the man in the story. But what happened when Jesus died? We became the boy, or the girl, if you prefer. We're no longer on this side of the cross, strangers on the outside, looking in, rapping at the glass, pleading with the guard, desperate for a leader's attention. We're sons and daughters. We don't need an appointment or introductions or authorizations. We don't need priests or sacrifices or rituals. We're welcome in God's throne room. We're welcome in the Oval Office of heaven, if you will, anytime. Walk right in. Don't even need to knock. Verse 28, Jesus is saying, because my work here will soon be done. Because in less than 24 hours, the veil will be torn. Because your access will soon be purchased. You'll soon be able to pray to the Father without my help. Why? Because you've loved me and you've trusted me. Believed in your heart, confessed with your lips that I am who I say I am. So important that we understand this. Because the world is really confused about this. And a lot of times the church doesn't do much better. Roman Catholic tradition that I grew up in, the picture of the father's harsh. So don't go to the father directly, ask the son. But you know, the son, he's been spending a little bit too much time with the father, so ask his mom, because mothers and sons, you know, what son can refuse his mother? And I'm not making this up. In 1853, the Roman Catholic Church decided that Mary was actually co-deity with Father, Son, and Spirit. When Catholics pray to Mary, they believe they're praying to God in the person of Mary, the Mother of God. But because that places her too close to God, the Father, who is angry, more and more Catholics today, you can check this out, are praying to Joseph. Joseph, would you talk to Mary so she'll talk to Jesus, so Jesus will talk to the Father? It would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. It would be hilarious if it didn't misrepresent the Father so thoroughly and the work of Jesus so entirely. It was George Mueller, right? Somebody tell me if I'm wrong, but I think it was George Mueller who said the purpose of prayer isn't overcoming God's reluctance, it's laying hold of his willingness. But see, misunderstanding Jesus isn't anything new. Continuing in verse 29, the disciples are world class at misunderstanding Jesus. The disciples said to him, verse 29, see, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Thank you. No metaphors in the last thing you said, Jesus. Now we're sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe you came forth from God. We get it, they're saying to him. One thing you know for sure when the disciples say they get it, they don't get it. Now we're sure that you know all things, verse 30. What are they excited about? Well, if you scroll back to verse 19, and we have to remember to do that so we don't get confused. We're reading this in short bites, in small chunks, but this is just one ongoing discourse that Jesus is putting forth. Back in verse 19, Jesus knew they desired to ask him, and he said to them, I know what you want to ask me. Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me. Jesus knows our thoughts. They're tripping out. He reads minds. I don't know why they're freaked. He's been doing this for 3 years. But back down to verse 29 and 30 now. That's why they're excited. They're excited because, wow, Jesus really is all-knowing. You really are from God. Sad thing is, they're less impressed by the answers Jesus is giving than the fact that he knew the questions in advance. So we have to ask ourselves, did they really understand the answers while they were being all impressed that he knew the questions? Put me down for a solid No, I don't think so. Because if they had, if they understood what Jesus was saying, then on Resurrection Sunday, we wouldn't find the disciples talking about Jesus the same way that they're talking about him here. Oh, he's one who came from God. If they had really understood what Jesus was saying, they would have been saying to each other, how did they manage to kill God? But they're not there yet. They haven't put 2 + 2 together yet. And Jesus knows this, obviously. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Really? You think so? And they think they do. They think they're ready. They're rooted and grounded. But Jesus knows the hour is fast approaching. Verse 32, in fact, the hour has now come. If he can't know that the guards are minutes away or a couple hours away, he knows they're coming. The hour has now come that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Just hours from Jesus speaking these words, he's going to be arrested, interrogated, beaten, stripped naked, humiliated, brutally tortured, slowly executed. Impressed I know the future, Jesus says. That's the future I know. And part of the future I know is that most of you won't be there to see it. I know that you'll all run away. Some of you will deny knowing me. I'm looking at you, Peter. You're going to scatter to avoid getting caught up in what's about to happen to me. You're going to scatter just as Zechariah 13:7 foretold. It's just the way it is, Jesus knows. Just what it's going to be, Jesus says. But even while all of that is happening, he continues, with all of the trial and torture that's about to go down, I'm not going to be alone. My Father will be with me. Back in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, you don't have to turn there. We know the story. The story of a father offering his son that foreshadows God the Father offering his son, some believe, on the exact same hill. But back in Genesis 22, when they reach the top of the hill, Abraham and Isaac together, Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? Abraham answers, God will provide himself the offering. That much is familiar, but at the beginning of the story, something I overlooked for a long time, Genesis 22:6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He said, you carry it. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. He says, I'll carry that. And the two of them went together. Isn't that interesting? The two of them went together. Just as 2,000 years later, Jesus is saying, the Father and I are going to go together. We're going to ascend this hill together. I'm going to the cross. The Father's going with me. It's something that we're both doing. We're doing this together. Why is Jesus telling us this? I mean, yeah, he's speaking to the apostles, but it's going over their heads. This isn't something that's going to help them get through the next 24 hours of their lives or the next 72. He's saying this because it's for a future time. Speaking to the apostles, but he's addressing you and I, disciples in the church age, after the resurrection, after Pentecost even. And what Jesus wants us to know as believers, as his beloved, as his followers in this time, in this church age, is verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a monumental phrase. I mean, the enormity of that. I have overcome the world. It speaks of triumph, of victory, of finality. I have overcome, past tense. It's as if it's already happened. It speaks of entirety. He's speaking in absolutes. I have overcome the world and Satan, and all of his power, and all of the darkness, and everything, and I've overcome all of it. Paul echoes that. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I've spoken this of this that you might have peace. Paul says, he didn't lie. We have peace. But as magnificent and triumphant as that is, when Jesus said it, he means even more than Paul meant in Romans 5:1. When Jesus says in John 16:33, I've overcome the world, he's talking about more than just the peace of God in justification. Go back to verse 33 again. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. Where? Everywhere. When? Forever. When does forever begin? Not when we die, but when we believe. Jesus is saying in this world, he's not speaking about the next world. He's saying right now, here today, you'll have tribulation. There's no tribulation in heaven. And there's not much tribulation in the millennial kingdom, not until the end. But in the church age, you'll have tribulation. Don't let it get you down, Jesus is saying. You'll have tribulation, but don't let it define you. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. He's not only saying he's overcome the world so we can look forward to eternity. He's saying that he's overcome the world so that you and I can be overcomers in the world. Jesus not only purchased our peace with God, he came so that we could have peace today as we serve God. Back to verse 32. You'll be scattered, each to his own. One of the defining qualities of this life is loneliness, alienation, isolation. But even when that's at its, lowest point, you won't be alone, Jesus says, because the Father will be with you. I'm on a mission, Jesus is saying. I'm here to fulfill the ministry, the mission that God gave me. And to be honest, it's the opposite of fun. I'm about to be persecuted, humiliated, abandoned, truly alone. The next 24 hours are going to be in every way imaginable, truly horrific. And yet, he says, I'm peaceful. How? Because my Father is with me. And this is his point. Disciples, Christ followers, as you venture out into the world on your mission, God the Father will be with you. As you go out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the outermost parts, to be witnesses, God will be with you. Won't take his eyes off of you. Why? Because he looks at us the same way that he looks at Jesus, as his children. Beloved sons and daughters. Now, Jesus is also saying, hey, before you get too excited, realize the world is also going to look at you the way that they look at me, with hatred, contempt, bitterness, and condemnation. Yeah, God is going to look at you the way that he looks at me, and he's going to say, my beloved. The world is going to look at you the way the world looks at me and say, my enemy. The world will treat you the way that it treats me, with ridicule, with abuse, with persecution. And when that happens, because it's going to happen, Jesus is warning us so that we won't be surprised and we won't start to think, I'm doing ministry wrong. I'm living life wrong. I picked the wrong side. I'm never going to win. Now Jesus is saying, hey, when that happens, when that day comes, when those days come, one after the other, look at me. Remember me. Satan tried to destroy me. The world tried to discourage me. Some of you tried to distract me. Still looking at you, Peter. None of it took me off my mission. None of the evil that came against me kept me from doing good. And nothing that is going to happen in the next 24 hours is going to keep me from doing good. I'm going to finish what I started. And hey, disciples, Jesus says, you are too. And Jesus says that knowing they're about to abandon him. And he's saying, in effect, even though you're about to abandon me, I'm never going to abandon you. The Holy Spirit, my Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, will be in you just as the Spirit of Christ was in Jesus. And through the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm going to give you the peace that I know, the peace that I have, the peace that's strengthening me right now standing here talking to you. Jesus is saying, hey, the peace that brought me here, the peace that's going to get me through the next 24 hours, I'm going to give you that peace through my Spirit so you don't have to be overcome by the world, so that you, all of you, can be overcomers in me, with me. To which the Apostle Paul says, amen. Jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we wrap up tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wasn't there that night. Paul wouldn't even be saved for months at least, maybe longer. But somewhere along the line, Paul got this message. He read this book. Maybe he heard it from Jesus himself. Paul understood that he faced a choice: be overcome by the world or be an overcomer in the world. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter, with his death also clearly in view, Paul says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, 2 Timothy 4:16, but all forsook me. Sound familiar? But the Lord stood with me, verse 17, and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wasn't there that night in the upper room, just like we weren't there in the upper room. But it doesn't matter. Paul knew the message was still for him. And the message is still for us. The time is coming, Jesus is saying. The time is here, Paul knew. And the time is right now for you and I. We live in an age where every believer has a choice. What is it that I truly believe about what I say I believe? What do I do with the teachings of Jesus? Do I believe that I can pray to the Father no matter what this life is bringing and find peace? Do I believe what Jesus promised, verse 28, that just as he came from God into the world and left in death and returned and ascended, that he would still be with us through his Spirit? So that even as we go out to go forth, like Jesus said, to witness, that we can have the peace that he had. Peace even in times of confusion. Peace even if the world delivers us to destitution. Peace in face of persecution. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you can't find peace as you labor in his fields, as you occupy waiting his soon return, one of two problems, and they're the same two problems we talked about on Sunday: doubt or disbelief. Doubt is okay. We said that on Sunday. It's still true. Doubt keeps us safe. Every day, I assume I doubt. I'm dangerous if I think that there's no doubt lurking in my heart. Every day I assume my faith is imperfect. And that's okay, because it's a reminder that I need to reason and worship my way back to abiding. Reason and worship. Every day I need to ask myself, is this book true? Is God really God? Is Jesus who he said he is? Did he go to the cross for my sins? Did he rise again from the dead? Did he send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the way that he promised? Do I have any reason to believe that he'd lie? Has he ever lied? No. Then maybe it's okay to trust him. Maybe the right response is to choose to worship him, remembering who he is, responding to his majesty. Not only what he's done and what he's promised to do, or even what he's doing, but who he is. Reason and worship back to abiding. It's not automatic. It's not enough to raise a hand and believe once. We need to decide to believe every day. We need to choose to worship every day. That's how we can find peace every day. That's how we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit every day. Just one catch. We need to be on mission every day. For all of this to happen, Jesus' presupposition is that they will be following, that we will be following in his footsteps, going forth, sent by the Father. My parents grew up in South St. Paul, Minnesota. It's a small town adjacent to a big city. Augusta, maybe, Valley Center. A small town that just, you know, happens to abut a metropolitan area. And they moved shortly after I was born, a couple towns over, but my dad continued to work. He continued to practice law in South St. Paul. And everyone knew my dad, and my dad knew everyone because it was a small town. So one night I'm driving through South St. Paul. I get pulled over. I hand the police officer my driver's license. He says, "Patrick Farrell, are you any relation to Pat Farrell?" I said, "He's my dad." "Does he know that you're out tonight?" I said, "Yeah." It wasn't true, but I said, "Yeah." He said, "Does he know what you're doing?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know I'm going to ask him, right?" I said, "Yeah. And I hope I get to him first." But he said, "Okay, your dad knows where you are and what you're doing. Have a nice night." And I got to drive away in peace because I was going about my father's business. Or so he thought. Being my father's son brought me peace in a world that at that moment was really unpeaceful. While I was in my father's will, theoretically, I had peace. If I had stepped outside my father's will, it would have been a different outcome. If he had said, "Hey, are you Pat Farrell's son?" And I said, "Yeah, can we trade cars? Because I want to go 100 miles an hour and work the lights and sirens." He would have said, "No." I would have said, "Hey, can I borrow your shotgun? Because there's a guy that I was with earlier tonight that I'd really like to shoot in the knee." He would have said no. I would have said, "Hey, there was a friend of mine that was in the car right behind me. He bailed as soon as he pulled me over. If I tell you where he is, will you write him a ticket?" He would have said no. What I needed to do to have peace in that moment was to be in my father's will, about his business, doing the things that he'd called me to do. What we need to do to have peace is stop scattering like sheep and come back into our Father's will. And ironically, that means doing something that looks uncomfortable, usually. Taking up our cross is generally not something that seems fun or attractive in and of itself. But when we ascend the hill, the Father's always with us. When we take up our cross and follow him and stay on mission, despite what the world throws at us, that's the place where Jesus just promised we'll find the peace. Lord, teach us peace. And teach us safety. And Lord, teach us that peace and safety are found only in you. Not in going our own way, not in writing our own rules, not in remaking God in our own image, but in believing and trusting and abiding on the God of Scripture, the God of the cross, the God who lives in our hearts. And God, as we follow you, as we ignore what our eyes tell us, as we set aside what the world screams at us, Lord, we pray and we ask, and we ask believing that you will meet us with peace that surpasses understanding and joy that is everlasting. One of Satan's best tricks, one of his favorite tools, is condemnation. You're not who you're supposed to be. If you were really the person that Jesus describes, you'd be doing things differently and thinking different things about them, feeling different things. If you were really a Christ follower, you wouldn't have to wake up in the morning and remind yourself of who you are. It'd be automatic. Family, Jesus would much rather we remind ourselves of who we are in him, who he is and who he is in us, the Spirit of Christ that lives in us. He would much rather we take the time to reorient ourselves, center ourselves, ground ourselves in that truth, and then live the day worshiping in accordance with that truth. Jesus would much rather have us take the time to do that, to remember him, to connect with him, to worship him, than to have us go through the day, I shouldn't need to do that. I should already know that. So I'm not going to do that. I don't want God to see me reminding myself, so I'm not going to remind myself. And then go through the day not worshipful, not peaceful, not powerful, because we're in the flesh. Let's do what we get to do. Ask God to fill us and to remind us and to orient us so that he can receive praise from us, and so that he can empower us to go out and be his witnesses.